We already gave quite an introduction last week, but a couple things I just want to touch on tonight, and that is there's four groups that you're going to come up against in the New Testament, and I think it's important that you remind yourselves or at least get acquainted with them. First of all, and these are groups that really were not related to mainstream Judaism until the New Testament times. Number one, the Pharisees, who really came from between the Testaments, those silent 400 years. The Pharisees who came and decided that they would have a strict adherence to the Bible, that they would obey the law of God in every detail. The unfortunate thing is that the Pharisees became so hung up in the details of the law, they forgot the heart of the law. They became structured legalists who pointed fingers at everybody who wasn't exactly like them. The unfortunate thing about these characters is that they developed what they called the oral law, the traditions of the fathers, the comments upon the scripture itself. And in many cases, it was the comments upon the scriptures that to the Pharisees became equal footing with the scripture itself. In some cases, even superseded the authority of the Bible. And they got all hung up when Jesus didn't do things in their little orthodox petty ways. There was a time when Pharisees came to Jesus and got all bent out of shape because the disciples didn't wash their hands in the Jewish Levitical fashion, the correct way. And they said, Jesus, how come your disciples don't keep the traditions of the fathers? Why do you break the traditions of the elders? Jesus said, how is it that you by your traditions transgress the commandments of God? And he said, well, did Isaiah prophesy about you saying, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. The second group that we read about were Sadducees, who did not get along with Pharisees. They didn't like each other. They're rarely coupled together, except for one instance. They were opposed to each other theologically. They were opposed to each other culturally. Pharisees were legalists. Sadducees were liberals. There's only one time they agreed with each other, and that is when they ganged up on Jesus. They both hated his guts and wanted to kill him. The only thing they agreed on was get rid of Jesus. The other group that you read about, but it was really distinct from Judaism, became its own class, were zealots. Zealots were politically minded, zealous activists. They're the kinds that would take posters and placards and have marches around the temple or in front of Herod's house, trying to, by political force, push their agenda through the courts of Rome. And they thought the best thing for a Roman was death. So if you find a Roman unprotected, slit his throat. To advance the kingdom of the Messiah by force, they were a dangerous group. Another group we don't read about but were around were Essenes. This was a group of separatists. They separated themselves. They thought everybody was out to lunch except themselves, and they lived down by the Dead Sea in the now famous Qumran community. The thing about the Essenes that we do appreciate is that they copied the scriptures meticulously so that in 1947, when that Arab boy was playing out by the Dead Sea and threw a rock in a cave and he heard a shattering of a vase, and the discovery was the famous Dead Sea Scrolls, written some 250 years before Christ. These are groups that are going they're in Judaism, but they're not part of the mainstream of Judaism. Mainstream Judaism had really fallen by the wayside, and these special interest groups had taken over. And we see them surface from time to time in the gospel. Now, remember Matthew. Matthew is a tax collector. His name means a gift from God. That's what his name meant. His other name was Levi. Of course, I'm sure he was known by lots of other names because he was a tax collector. And he was hated by people. He was the scum of the earth. And yet Jesus takes people like that, the outcasts, the kind that nobody else would dare hang out with, Jesus has a special interest in people like that, the cast-offs, the impossible cases. There was one time when Matthew was there taking money at his tax booth in Galilee that Jesus said, "Matthew, get up and follow me." And when Jesus entered Matthew's house, everyone was angry at Jesus. "You're not supposed to go inside of a house of a Gentile, especially a tax collector like that." The Pharisees get bent out of shape. Jesus said, "Sick people need doctors, not well people. I've come to call those who are sick, the sinners, to repentance." As I said, we finished chapter 1, and now we get into chapter 2, and we're introduced to a guy by the name of Herod. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We have seen a star in the east, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Herod was a creep. It's the best way, that's being very gracious. Really it is. Let me tell you a little bit about Herod. His father was appointed by Rome to be in charge of the southern part of the Jewish empire, Judea. And he swung his son a job up in Galilee. And later on, his son, who became Herod the Great, it's a whole complicated family of these characters. Herod the Great, around 40 BC, goes to Rome, and the emperor Octavius and Mark Antony proclaim him king of the Jews with no rivals. Herod the Great was called the Great probably because he was a builder. If you go to Israel today, you will see some of the theaters that he built, the amphitheaters that he built for entertainment, the great structures around Israel. In Caesarea, he built a port. He built, in fact, under Herod's rule, they invented cement that can harden underwater. This is 2,000 years ago. They were able to pour concrete through the water of the Mediterranean and have it harden underwater. Hydraulic concrete. You can still see the forms if you want to scuba dive out in the Bay of Caesarea in Israel today. And he took a flat beach and built an entire harbor, one of the most magnificent in the world. He built Masada down by the Dead Sea, which was one of his many palaces. It was his winter palace, and it's, you can climb it, but most people prefer today to take a cable car up to it. He built huge cisterns there. On top of Masada was a spa. He had a cold dip, and he had a steam bath. An incredible system. Any gym around town, it couldn't rival it. He had a swimming pool that servants would fill by hand with pitchers of water. He had several homes and storage bins on top of Masada. And Herod was no doubt, well, he was very short. I know that because I've been to his house on Masada, and the top of the doorway comes up about mid-chest to me. History confirms that. The writing of Josephus said he was a very short man, and I think he had a short man's complex. I think he tried to be something he wasn't. He tried to, you know, be a real tough guy. Not only did he build Masada, but he built the temple. It took several years to build this edifice, and by the time it was torn down, it wasn't even completely finished. But he did even what Solomon failed to do, and that is he took the top of Mount Moriah, where the temple sat, and he leveled it by building a large retaining wall around the perimeter of the mountain, filled it in with debris, and made this huge court. The court of the Gentiles was massive, several acres, 37 acres. And then in the middle of that, he put the temple proper itself. And if you go to Israel today, there is even what they call the Herodian stone. There's a certain architectural distinctive about his buildings. And many of his buildings are still intact. But he was heartless and he was cruel. And he wasn't great because of that. One of the first things he did when he was in power is Mary, since he was not Jewish himself, but he wanted to win the favor of the Jews, he was Idumean from across the Jordan River, he married a Hasmonean Jewish wife named Miriam. But he took her brother, Aristobulus, a Hasmonean priest, and had him murdered by drowning him. Then he went to his funeral and pretended to weep at it. When he was found out, he took his wife and murdered her. He took his first two sons and killed both of them. A few years later, he killed his third son. And it was said that it's safer to be Herod's pig than to be his son. Absolutely cruel. One of the worst things that really set the Jews against this man is he took the most notable citizens of Jerusalem. 5 months before his own death, he knew he was dying. He knew that he was so hated that no one would cry at his funeral, but he wanted to make sure that tears were shed at his death. So he took these notable citizens, arrested them, and commanded that when he died, they would kill all of these important citizens of Jerusalem, which they did. So the Jerusalem was wailing and mourning when Herod died, but not for Herod, but for the citizens of Jerusalem that were ruthlessly killed by Herod the Great. Now it says that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is 5 miles from Jerusalem. In fact, if you stay in Jerusalem at any one of the hotels almost, on a nice clear day, you can look over and see Bethlehem. It's very close. I took my bicycle over to Israel and decided to ride through the land, and I used to bicycle from Jerusalem to Bethlehem quite a bit. It's an easy bicycle ride. If you avoid the buses and the taxi drivers, they drive crazy over there. But Bethlehem was a notable place. It was the place that David was from. It was the place before that that Boaz had his fields down in the valley and he was gleaning. And Ruth saw Boaz and she came into the fields to glean. And eventually Ruth marries Boaz and they become the grandparents of King David. It became known as the City of David. But more than that, Bethlehem comes from two Hebrew words, Bet Lechem, the house of bread, which becomes very prophetic of Jesus Christ, the bread of life, who came from the City of David, the house of bread, as was prophesied in the Old Testament. Now it says in verse 1 that wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now I know that we're all victims of Christmas card theology. And you've seen them pictured in your minds as three kings. We three kings of Orient are bearing gifts. We travel so far. And we think of three guys on camels, right? We don't know there were three. We say there are three because of the three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh that they give. But they probably weren't three, and they didn't ride on camels. They rode on Arabian steeds because of their importance. There was no doubt a huge company of people, especially protective men, army contingents that came with them. They came from the east, the area of Babylon and Medo-Persia. And if you were to read some of the old history books about these characters, you find out that they were an unusual breed. From about the 6th century B.C. onward, the official religion in Persia was Zoroastrianism. The principal worship was worshiping by fire, and they had certain elements in their worship that resembled Judaism. It was basically a pagan religion, but they believed in one God and one God only. They believed in sacrifice of animals like the Jews, and they had a priesthood. They had clean and unclean animals, much like the Jewish religion. What's interesting about this group of people is that not only did they watch the stars to get signs, but they were king makers. Whenever a king in the east was raised up from their part of the world, from Babylon and Medo-Persia, it was the Magi that came and recognized their kingship. Hence, we get our word magistrate from the term Magi. But because also they dealt in all sorts of kooky, occultic, religious magic, we get our term magic from the same term Magi. In the book of Daniel, we read that Nebuchadnezzar had in his palace wise men, Chaldean wise men, magi, choice men from all over the kingdom of which Nebuchadnezzar presided, and he had them in his court. And remember the night when he had a dream that bothered him. He couldn't remember what it was. And so he took all of the magi around him, and he said, I had a dream last night, and it troubled me. Tell me what it was, and tell me the interpretation of it. They said, That's pretty difficult. Why don't you tell us what you dreamt? And once you tell us what your dream is, we'll give you the interpretation. Well, anybody can make an interpretation up. And Nebuchadnezzar knew that. And he said, no, I want you to tell me exactly what I dreamed and the interpretation. And if you don't, I'll kill you. Not only that, I'll kill your families. And I'll make your houses a dunghill. Now, Nebuchadnezzar meant it. If you know anything about the history of this character, he was more ruthless than Herod. Well, they couldn't do it. And so Nebuchadnezzar said, okay, kill all these people. And Daniel heard about it. And he said, tell the king not to be so hasty. Tell him to just chill. There's a God in heaven who knows exactly what he dreamed. And by God's grace, I'll tell him what he dreamt and give him the interpretation. And so he goes in and he says, Nebuchadnezzar, you dreamed last night. You were wondering about the future of your kingdom, right? He said, yeah, that's right. What will become of you in the latter days? That's right. And you saw in your vision a huge statue, an image, head of gold, chest of silver, stomach and thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. Well, that's right. Now, this is exactly what it means, O king. And Daniel gives to him prophetically that there will be several kingdoms that come in the future. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. But he said, in the days of the last kings, a confederation of 10 kings out of the old Roman Empire, in the days of those kings, just as you saw in your dream, that stone come from heaven and strike the feet of the image, the God of heaven will set up his kingdom, and when he does, it will never have an end. Your kingdom will have an end. And all of these other kingdoms will end, but the kingdom of God will never end. And it so blew Nebuchadnezzar's mind that he made Daniel the chief of the Magi. That is one of the reasons, if not the most important reason, why these guys show up at the birth of Christ. Daniel being sold out to the God of Israel, in Daniel chapter 9, gives a detailed prophecy concerning when the Messiah was to come, when he would show up at his temple, and no doubt acquainted the Magi with the teachings that God gave him. Moreover, he probably taught these pagan wise men some of the prophecies of the Old Testament. For instance, in the book of Numbers, it says, a star shall arise out of Jacob, and a scepter shall come out of Israel. Perhaps that is why these Magi came, noticing the star in the sky. Influenced by Daniel, seeking the one who would be born the king of the Jews. And so they said, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We've seen a star in the east. We've come to worship him. These Magi came to town with their huge contingent, their flowing robes, multicolored, as history tells us. And they assumed that everybody in Israel would know where this character, the king of the Jews, was born. He was their king. He was in Israel. He assumed that they'd come in and say, okay, where is he, the king of the Jews? Now, we've come all the way from the east seeing the star, but obviously you know where he's from. They had the clue, but the people in Israel had no clue at all. They expected universally everybody would know who Jesus was. Sort of like Billy Graham, when you write to him, it's a very fascinating address. He's the only person I know who just, his name is the address. And when you write to me, write Billy Graham, Minneapolis, Minnesota. That's all the address you need. You can't say that about anybody else. And if you're in Canada, write Billy Graham, Winnipeg, Manitoba. That's all you have to do is write that name and it'll get to him. So they figured, there's a broad address. Where is the king of the Jews who's been born? They go to Jerusalem. They ask the people of the city, expecting everybody will know. But no one knew. But Herod heard of it, and he was shaken. In Greek, it's the word terribly agitated. You see, Judea was a powder keg, politically and religiously. The Jews were revolting already against the yoke of Rome. They hated the Romans. And they were looking for a deliverer, Suetonius. The Roman historian tells us that during this time, there was this expectation that the Jews had that a ruler from Judea would come from their own, from one of the clans of Judah, and rule, throwing off the yoke of the oppressors. And Herod heard of this and he was afraid. And now these Magi come in, these kingmakers, saying, hey, there's a baby been born. He's the king of the Jews. Now that was his name. Octavius and Mark Antony called Herod the king of the Jews. He didn't want competition. By this time he was 70 years old. He did not want competition. And so he's agitated. And all of Jerusalem with him. You know why they were agitated? Because he was agitated. When Herod gets mad, look out. They found out he was upset and they were troubled as well. And when he gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And so they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" These guys did not miss a beat, these scribes and these priests. Now, these were the Jewish scholars. Remember we spoke of last week, the scribes came from that long, beautiful heritage of Ezra, who was a scribe after the captivity, came to Jerusalem, and they were translating the scriptures, and they knew the Bible. What amazes me is that they knew the Bible, they could quote the scripture, but they didn't do anything about it. They didn't do a thing about it. They didn't say, "Really? You saw a star? Whoa! You guys aren't even Jewish people. How did you find out about this? You came all the way from Medo-Persia. Hey, I'm going with you to Bethlehem." They quoted where Jesus was from, but they didn't do anything about it. There are so many people like these scribes. They know all the right doctrines. They tell you about Jesus. In fact, you witness to some of them and they'll, "Oh yeah, yeah, I know what you're talking about. I've heard that story." And they'll finish it for you. But they don't do anything about it. These pagan Zoroastrians from Medo-Persia had less information, but they worshipped him. These religious people could quote the scriptures, but it did not change them. And Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." Yeah, right. You know what he has in mind, right? He didn't want to worship him. He wants that king obliterated so he would have no competition. Paying lip service. When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till they came and stood over where the young child was. There's a lot of explanations as to what this star is, and I've done as much reading as I can on it. Some people say, well, it's Jupiter, the king of planets, was shining brightly in the sky. Others say that it was an alignment of a couple of planets. Others say it was a comet like Halley's Comet that had this swift flyby into the atmosphere of the mid-eastern sky. And there's a whole bunch of them. I have discovered that the answer to what the star is simply this. I have no idea. It is very unique. It's not like a star like you would look out in the sky and see a planet or a star, because it led them and stopped. The closest thing I've seen to it is the Shekinah of God from the Old Testament. That visible flame or light of God that was in the tabernacle in the temple. And perhaps what led the children of Israel as they came from Egypt. Remember, it was a pillar of fire by night. And it led them. And it could be that some manifestation like that led these characters. They saw it and they stopped where it stopped. In verse 11, when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And there's another bit of false information that a lot of people get. We think that the Magi came Christmas Eve, right? Or Christmas. As soon as Jesus was born, there they were, boom. Well, Jesus was born in a stable, more literally a cave, and he was placed in a manger. Here it says he was a young child and he was in a house. It was probably several months later. Jesus was in Bethlehem. He was nurtured a little bit. They'd gotten into a home by now, and that's when these wise men came from the east. They fell down and they worshipped him. And when they opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Interesting gifts. Gold, of course, is the metal of kings. It's always customary. If you were in the presence of a king, you better have a present. some kind. It was customary to bring a gift to a king. The best gift was the gift of gold. That's what kings expect. Their throne is usually covered in gold. They have gold implements all around them. And so gold speaks of the deity of Christ. He's the King of Kings, the King of the Jews. The second gift was something that priests would use when they offer sacrifice, incense or frankincense. It gives a sweet-smelling aroma. You know, if you lived around Jerusalem during the Old or New Testament days, whenever you went close to the temple, it would smell good. When you cut an animal and lay it on an altar, and the coals burn that flesh and smoke goes up, that barbecued meat smells wonderful. And that was the smell that was going on around the altar of sacrifice. Not only that, but there was an altar of incense where the priest would take incense and he would dip his scoop on there, and it was a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. So wherever you went to the temple, barbecued meat and incense. Incense was the fragrance of the priests. That spoke prophetically of Jesus becoming our great high priest. You see, the Jewish religion had its priests. By the way, after Jesus came, we don't need a priest. You don't need a human representative to represent you before God. Jesus came as the last ultimate high priest. Once and for all, the book of Hebrews says. He's the ultimate representative. You see, every time a priest would minister in the temple, he'd pour his incense and they'd offer the sacrifices. He would always stand up. But the book of Hebrews said after Jesus offered his sacrifice, he sat down. You know what that means? You don't need another sacrifice. As some religious systems have today, the continual sacrifice, and they have still a priesthood that is very reminiscent of an Old Testament. You don't need a priest. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's the high priest. And he sat down. In other words, it's done, man. My sacrifice is the one and only that can take away the sins of the world. Incense was prophetic that Jesus would not only be king but priest. But the last gift was very odd. It was an embalming fluid. Myrrh. Remember when Jesus died, they came to his tomb and they brought 100 pounds of aloes and myrrh. Myrrh is a fragrance that when it's crushed, it gives off a beautiful scent. But it was embalming fluid. I'm sure Mary looked very inquisitively at these wise men as they said, "Here's some embalming fluid for your newborn baby." It was a precious ointment of the East, but for a Jew it was the ointment of death. Again, prophetic of the reason why he came. As a king and a priest, but a savior. To die for the sins of the world. That's what the manger was all about. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Then being divinely warned in a dream that he should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. And when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." How do you think Joseph, being a poor carpenter from Nazareth, having to probably sell all that he owned to make it from Nazareth to Bethlehem, how do you think he financially was able to go down to Egypt? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, most scholars believe. That funded their way down to Egypt and probably their sojourn in Egypt until he could land a job in that area. Egypt was a 75-mile walk down south. 75 miles to the border, 100-mile walk altogether to probably where Jesus, Mary, and Joseph came, and that's the city of Alexandria, which was a Jewish colony. There were at least 1 million Jews in Alexandria, Egypt, because Alexander the Great established that city after his name, and it became a refuge for Jewish people. In fact, Philo, that great Jewish historian, lived down in Alexandria, Egypt. Remember last week we spoke of the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures? That was done in Alexandria, Egypt, by 70 scholars, Jewish scholars who lived down in Egypt. And so they were down in Egypt, in a place of refuge. And finally the angel said, it's time to leave and go back up to Israel. Now, I just thought for the record I should tell you some of the fanciful speculations that writers have written about Jesus while he was in Egypt. Now, this is not historic. This is not documented in the scripture, but all sorts of fanciful stories were written about Jesus as a young child. Now, of course, those are years in obscurity. We don't know exactly what he did except for a few highlights, like when he went to Jerusalem during Passover when he was 12 years old, being bar mitzvahed. But some of the stories say that Jesus would see little birds with broken wings and he'd touch them and heal the birdies, and that whenever he walked by an Egyptian idol, miraculously that idol would disintegrate into dust and ashes. There's even a story of Jesus being in Egypt and there was a little baby who was near death, and Jesus took the swaddling clothes that he had since he was a baby and laid them on the head of this child and he was healed. And those are years hidden in obscurity. The important thing that Matthew brings to our attention is that he was in Egypt and he was brought out, and that was in fulfillment of Scripture. Remember, Matthew is writing this for the benefit of Jewish listeners. He wanted the Jewish readers to know that Jesus fulfilled their prophecy. And so Matthew, more than any other gospel writer, quotes the Old Testament, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, if you were to find that scripture in the book of Hosea and read it in its context, you'd scratch your head. You'd say, wait a minute, it doesn't look like it refers to Jesus. In fact, the book of Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, God said, when Israel was young, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called Israel to be my son. What God is speaking of is that Israel, while they were down in Egypt, and they grew and they multiplied, and the pharaohs and the Egyptians persecuted them, that God miraculously brought them through the Red Sea and delivered them from the land of the Egyptians and brought them into the land of Israel. And God nurtured them. But what Matthew is showing is that the picture of Israel being down in Egypt after being protected for 400 years and prospered by God for 400 years and God taking them to a new land was a figurative picture of his own son whom he loved, Jesus, who also was in Egypt, nurtured, cared for, protected, and then brought back into the land of Israel. It's not that it's a direct prophecy, but that prophecy is actually a figurative, in a figurative sense. It was fulfilled in Jesus, and so Israel figuratively predicts Jesus having the same kind of an event. Then Herod, verse 16. When he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and he put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all of its districts. And some people believe that all of the districts meant this 25-mile radius, or at least 10-mile radius around Jerusalem. Not Bethlehem only, but all the way up into where Ramah and that central mountainous plain or that mountainous ridge in Israel where all of the cities were, so that it wasn't just Bethlehem that was affected, but all of those areas in at least a 10-mile radius. From 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they were no more. Now again, if you trace down this scripture, you'll find that what Jeremiah was writing about was he was prophesying the captivity of the Jews several years before in 586 BC. That the Babylonians would sweep through the land of Judah, take many captive, kill sons and daughters, and take many of the sons and daughters away captive. And Rachel, weeping for her children, was that significant prediction of Jewish mothers weeping that their children had been taken captive into Babylon and taken away. But again, that experience is figurative of the people in Ramah and Bethlehem weeping for their children. When Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. And he arose, took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea, another guy like Herod the Great, instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. Josephus tells us that Herod had a miserable death, that he had ulcerated intestines, maggot-infested organs. Those were Josephus' exact words. That he had long convulsions that doctors could not medicate. And it was a slow, painful, long, and according to Josephus, very fitting death for such a monarch as he. He was warned by God. Joseph turns back into Galilee. And he came and he dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. I don't know if you've ever tried to find that scripture, have you? You ever looked up to see where it says he will be called a Nazarene? If you have, you've been frustrated because you can't find one. You'll find no Old Testament prediction that says exactly that, and he shall be called a Nazarene. So the question arises, what did Matthew mean? Was Matthew so oblivious to what the scripture said that he just kind of made this up? Couple explanations. Number one, the word Nazarene in its root comes from the word branch, netzer. And so a lot of scholars believe that he was referring to Isaiah chapter 11. Remember the prediction of the Messiah, Isaiah 11? A stem shall come forth from the rod of Jesse, and a branch shall come from his roots. The word branch is Hebrew netzer, which people believe is a reference to the Nazarene. But I think there's a better explanation. The term Nazarene was a term of disdain. Nazareth was a place of cruelty. It was a place of violence. It was a refuge for criminals, some of the historians tell us. And to be called a Nazarene was a chop. It was a cut. It was a term of being despised. Remember when in the Gospel of John, Philip comes to Nathanael and he says, you got to meet the one that Moses and the prophets spoke about, Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? To call someone a Nazarene, I mean, that was like an ultimate chop. And so it was predictive, he shall be called a Nazarene, of Isaiah 53, he shall be despised by men, an object of off-scoring to the earth. And that's probably the fulfillment of the scriptures, as a Nazarene was the ultimate kind of a chop, he shall be called a Nazarene, he shall be put off like that. I had intended to get through chapter 3 tonight, Matthew 2 and 3. And I won't be able to go through it all, but I will cover the first three verses. And then we'll close tonight. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, and make his path straight. Well, let's cover four verses. You got to get his description. John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. You know, the wild thing about John is very unique, obviously, by not only the way he dresses, but by what he preaches. Jesus called him the greatest man who ever lived. He said, there's none greater born of women than John the Baptist. John was born of a miraculous birth. You remember his father was named Zacharias. He was a priest in the temple. And one day, it just happened to be his turn. Zacharias goes into the temple and he takes some incense and puts it on the altar of incense. And he's just having a great old time praising the Lord. And an angel appears at the right hand side of the altar of incense. And Zacharias sees this angel and he starts going backwards. He gets extremely put out. The angel says, as most angels do whenever they appear, Fear not. Because most people get scared to death when they see an angel, wouldn't you? He says, fear not. Elizabeth, your wife who is barren, is going to have a child. And he shall be great. And he shall turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. He will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And the angel said, you're going to call his name John. Now, most people under those circumstances would be satisfied. An angel appears out of nowhere. You get frightened by his appearance. He gives you a word like that, you'd say, yeah, yes, sir. But Zacharias presses the angel. He says, give me a sign that this is really the real thing, man. The angel says, let me tell you something, pal. My name is Gabriel. God sent me. And I'll give you a sign. Because you didn't believe what I said, you won't be able to talk for 9 months until these things come to pass. You'll be mute. You wanted a sign? Fine. You can't talk. There are some that I wish God would give that sign to. Zacharias comes out of the temple and he's going. And the people knew that he saw a vision. When John was finally he was bored too a little bit when he was growing up, but when he was born, Zacharias comes and the angel or God opens his mouth and he says, call him John. Learn my lesson. Which means God is gracious. Because this new era of grace was being ushered in. Now, Zacharias being a priest and John being the son of a priest was no doubt in line for the priesthood. He was going to be this austere religious leader in Jerusalem, wearing the robes of the priesthood, bearing the sacred censer of incense. But John took a different route. God had different plans for him. He became a religious leader, but he didn't look anything like the priests in Jerusalem. He looked like we used to look back in the 1960s and 70s driving Volkswagen buses with love beads. I mean, long hair and camel's hair and eating bugs. He was into being natural, completely natural food, locusts and honey. And he was just this strange attraction out in the middle of the desert. It wasn't in Jerusalem. He isolated himself out in the deserts, the scripture says. And his message was, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. A little later on, when the scribes and the Pharisees come to him, it's written about just in the next couple of verses. Well, just look ahead. We'll really cover it next week. But look, he says, brood of vipers. Literally, you offspring of a snake. That's what brood means. You have been birthed by a snake. In other words, you're sons of the devil. Brood of vipers. Now, preacher in a church gives that as his message first Sunday morning. You know, the deacons and the pulpit committee is going to look for a new guy in the pulpit. John didn't care. He was sent to clear the way, prepare the way for the Messiah who would come. And his message was one of repentance. We'll get to him more next week, but you know that the message that Jesus had when he came was also repent. That is the message that is not preached today. The message of Jesus, the message of the Bible and the New Testament. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus said repent, which means have a radical change. The word repent is the word metanoia, which means to have a complete turn of thinking and of action. Repentance is more than sorrow. There's a lot of criminals who are sorry that they got caught. Repentance is, I'm sorry that I offended a holy God and I turned from everything that would offend him. And I change my ways, I change my life, and I follow him. Anything short of that is blind religion. There was a lot of religious people that went out to hear John. who relied upon their religious upbringing. But John said, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. I was born in a religious home. You know, if you would have asked me all the way up to the time I was 18, are you going to go to heaven? Yeah, sure. And I would tell you about my religious upbringing. I didn't know Christ. There was no radical change in my life where I had a crisis where I said, wait a minute, I'm going to receive Christ as my Lord and Savior. I'm going to turn my life over to Him. I didn't have that as of yet until I was 18 years of age. There's a lot of people who fill the churches of this land who have not obeyed the first message of the New Testament, repent. Instead, they have thought, you know, I was raised in a church, and now that I have children, well, by golly, better get them in Sunday school. Give them a good example. So we'll start going to church. It's the good cultural thing to do. I mean, after all, there's a lot of wickedness in this society. It'd be a good example for them. It's a wonderful sentiment, but in essence, hypocritical for your children if you have not turned your life over to Jesus Christ. I really liked John the Baptist because he gave a message. He didn't care what happened. He didn't care what people thought of his message. I'm sure people said, John, lighten up. Tell people it's nice to be nice. Pat them on the back. Give them what they want to hear. Make them happy. And he thought, God's principal interest is not to make men happy, but to make men holy. And when a man is holy, he's happy. Blessed, Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 5, are the poor in spirit, the broken in heart, those who mourn. True happiness, that's what the word blessed means, comes from conforming yourself to the image of Christ.